Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. My friends, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work, and then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause of pride. For all must carry their own loads. Those who are taught the word must share in all things with their teacher. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in what is right, for we will reap at harvest time. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those in the family of faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
On a week when the nation blew out 243 birthday candles, the verse that caught my attention is where Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens." This is how you fulfill the law of Christ, he says, the law of love. You bear one another's burdens. And I can't think of a better word for the church, the nation, the neighborhood, and for you and me. It's a quick admonition dropped into a paragraph or two of advice. That was Paul's general plan for writing a letter. You say hello, you bless the people you're addressing, although he doesn't get around to that in Galatia. You lay out the truth of the gospel, and then you give them advice. And we've heard some of that advice wrapped around this. Restore the sinner with gentleness. Avoid temptation. Don't inflate your opinion of yourself. Carry your own load. Don't grow weary in doing what's right, and especially work for the good of all. And in the thick of it is that expression of mutual care. Bear one another's burdens. Remarkable because of the firms, everybody has a burden. No one is exempt. Oh, well, maybe they'll try and hide it, pretend in public it's no big idea. Are you okay? Are you okay? Oh, well, I just buried my father, lost my job, haven't heard for a while from my kids, and I've contracted Lyme's disease, but no, I'm fine. I'll be okay. This is church. I'm supposed to put on a good face when I'm in church. Isn't that right? No. Because this is church. And here we are commanded to take care of one another, to model for the world what it means to love our neighbors. If it can't happen in the family of faith, how could it ever happen in the world? Now, if you read the early history of the first Christian community, you discover how radical this was, especially in an empire that ran on power and domination. The fourth chapter of the book of Acts, for instance, there's a description of what it meant in the early days to belong to Christ. It goes like this. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possession. But everything they owned was held in common. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet and distributed it to each as any had need. Now that's quite a description of the church. They were of one heart and one mind. Obviously, they weren't Presbyterians, at least not yet. Put three Presbyterians in the same room, and you've got at least four or five opinions. And no one claimed private ownership of any possession. Everything they owned was held in common. Now, have you ever heard of such a thing? My little brother used to steal my socks, and I'd said, put on your own socks, those are mine. And then it says, there was not a needy person among them. That's the most astounding description of all. There are only two ways for a church to get described that way. The first is to be very selective in your membership. Don't let anybody needy inside. The second way is to take care of one another. To take care. That early Christian snapshot embodies the advice that Paul gives. Those Christians believed Jesus was alive and the world had changed, so they gave up selfishness. They stopped putting people in categories. They refused to let wealth or poverty separate them into different ghettos. They ignored the church's adjectives, words like male or female, Gentile or Jew, slave or free. They didn't matter anymore. Most of all, they traded in their pronouns. Me became us. Mine became ours. What an astonishing picture of what it looks like to love neighbor in the name of Jesus. I tried to imagine what this would look like. Try to imagine somebody in coffee hour. Listen, Stephen, I have a big house with four bedrooms, and there are only the two of us. You're married with seven children living in a two-room shack. That's not fair. Let me give you my house and give you the money, and then you can buy something more suitable. Can you believe it? The Bible invites us to believe it. This is what it looks like to bear one another's burdens. Now I realize this is Paul, and old Paul gets a bad rap from a lot of modern-day people. But I have to say, he has this exactly right. His word about bearing burdens is right next to a line about not thinking too much of yourself. And that's exactly right. You can't care for somebody else if you're preoccupied with yourself. It's the kind of lesson that Father Henry Nouwen, when he was alive, said he had to learn over and over again before he taught at little schools like Harvard and Yale. He was teaching at this dinky little place called Notre Dame. One day he's strolling across the well-manicured Indiana campus with an older professor, and the man turned to him and stopped and said, "You know, Henry, my whole life I've been complaining that my work was constantly getting interrupted. I'd have a needy student or an intrusive colleague, or the phone would ring. I get a letter from the dean that demanded a response, and it never failed. I would get settled down to do some serious work of my own, and there would be an interruption. I always complained about that until I discovered that my interruptions were my work." It's true, isn't it? If we're busy climbing the ladder to competence and greatness, we get interrupted. The kids want to play ball. Our significant other wants a hug when we're doing something else important. Or the phone rings when you're sitting down for the supper table, or the friend has a crisis. Can you come right away? One interruption after another. If you have to stop and handle every interruption, you never get to your own agenda. Duh. Instead, you spend a lot of time and energy on people other than yourself, which, if you read the gospel, sounds an awful lot like Jesus. What if we really did care about one another, at least as much as we care about ourselves? Sometimes I wonder if Americans have confused it, that they've mixed up freedom and independence. We let the counterfeits preach freedom when what they're really meaning is independence. I mean, that distinction's here in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The freedom of the gospel has very little to do with independence, because independence means I don't need you, I don't need my parents, I don't need my neighbors, I don't need anybody. In fact, I won't say this out loud, but I don't really need God because I can handle life by myself. But true freedom means we're free from turning in upon ourselves. The grace of God liberates us from the imprisonment of our whims and our drive to get ahead. We're free to be there for one another. We're free to carry one another's burdens because all of us have a burden. All of us. Now, I realize this is a wonderful ideal, even if it strikes us as faint, quaint, or old-fashioned, or even strange. I recall a conversation I had with an architect named Bill Jones before he moved out of town. We're talking one time over coffee. I said, "Bill, what's the most significant change in architecture that you've ever known?" He didn't even give it a minute's thought. His answer, "The elimination of the front porch and the addition of the back patio." You know why he said that? We used to talk to people when they'd walk by our houses. Now we retreat out of sight to the barbecue grill. In fact, on my street, we don't even know the names of most of our neighbors. I mean, there's a lady with the black Lexus. I don't know who she is. The gospel calls us to a different way of living. It's the way of living together. It requires the life-giving conversion of making room for others, even if they are different and even if they don't agree with us. Some of us experienced this just a week ago, right here, in a memorial service for Ed Cole. That wily curmudgeon wrote his own eulogy. And then he wrote, and he asked a lifelong friend who was also a lifelong political opponent to read it to all of us. I mean, it was pure Ed. He gave a couple of elbows even to the reader. But what was so astonishing, so Christ-like, was that it modeled for us how to pursue the common good, which is greater than what I think we ought to do. Because there's something more important than winning or being right. It's loving one another, bumps and all, pursuing common ground, and saving a greater good than what I happen to think it is. In fact, in this final letter to the Scranton Times Tribune, published just a few days before his death, Ed reminded us of the words of President Kennedy. "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." And he goes on to say, "We've forgotten that advice, or at least our leaders have forgotten it, if ever they knew it." So he declared, "We need leaders who can work across the aisle and divide and do it for the benefit of all, because that's when all of us will prosper." Sounds like Ed had been meditating on the last chapter of Galatians. Let us work for the good of all. The gospel gives us this kind of vision, this kind of freedom, this freedom to be deeply human. It's about being kind, but it's about more than being kind. It's about growing into our baptisms in Christ, becoming the people together that Christ has claimed us to be. It's about taking one another seriously and pausing from our own agendas long enough to really listen to the person who happens to be in front of us right now. Because she or he is carrying a burden, and so are you. And if Christ's resurrection is the greatest truth of all, then the second greatest truth is the truth that we're in this life together. It's just as Henry Nouwen said somewhere else, the opposite of compassion is competition. The opposite of competition is compassion. They can't coexist. You can't really care for one another if you're dead set on nosing ahead of them, but if you have the clear and abiding sense that I cannot flourish truly unless I help you to flourish, maybe, just maybe we'll get through the dark. For in the end, the best evidence of our Christian faith is our ability to care, to love, to make ourselves available to those in need, to empty our pockets for other people's children, to welcome as family those to whom we are not related. In the words of Paul, to work for the good of all. In the early days of the church, a wise Christian preacher talked about it this way. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How could God's love abide in anybody who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love, not in empty words or speeches, but in truth and in action. So, I thought today we ought to think about these things.